So we'll continue our study in Joshua tonight, chapter 20. We only have 9 verses tonight. Seems like a small amount compared to what we normally do. But there'll be plenty here for us to consider. I want to ask the Lord's blessing on His Word, and then we'll stand together and we'll read these 9 verses and then we'll look at them. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight, and we ask for Your help even as it's read. Help us understand the truths that You have for us this evening. Apply them to our hearts as only You can. And Lord, help us to understand them also in light of the new covenant, fulfillment of the covenant of grace, what our Savior has done for us, that we might be a people who seek justice, and that we would be careful to think about Your Scriptures and to understand these concepts in the way that You would have us to. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. So I invite you to stand with me, Joshua 20, verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, till he stood before the congregation. Amen. You may be seated. May God write His word upon our hearts. Our theme tonight is God cares about justice. In this life, we experience a profound sin and sorrow as believers. I mean, we are sinned against, and we sin against others, sometimes grievously. Of course, we are not yet in heaven, so we don't yet have the full reality of the promise that's been given to us, the new heavens and the new earth that will one day we will have when Jesus returns. So the church is afflicted with much sin and sorrow. This world is a sin-cursed world. And yes, there are great joys in this life, but also much sorrow, even among God's people. And the provisions of the cities of refuge shows that both the sin of the murder and the sorrows associated even with inadvertent manslaughter are still there, even in the church of God on earth. And so it's the necessity of both punishment and yet the prevention of private revenge or miscarriage of justice. All of this because we live in a fallen world. And the church militant on earth is not yet glorified. Of course, in heaven it will be otherwise. I mean, there will be no sin, no sorrow, no death, no tears. But we are called to live in this world where the church is not yet perfected, sanctified, totally sanctified. So put one on your outline then. Notice God's gracious provision against injustice. Verses 1 through 3. No doubt, these cities of refuge were not foolproof in the sense that they did not prevent all miscarriage of justice, all personal malicious revenge, and so on. But nevertheless, even though perfect justice cannot be had in this life, yet they do show God's hatred of injustice. Full justice will be manifested on the last day. But this doesn't mean that God views with indifference injustice among men in this present world. And that's true in the church, and it's true in the state. And so God's people are to seek to do that which is just in all things. And the imperfection of this life does not mean ignoring these things. And so these cities of refuge were not cities from justice. In pagan countries and pagan religions, often there was provision of refuge from justice. But in Scripture, you remember Joab, he David's time, when he clung to the altar, 1 Kings 2, 28. Well, these cities here were a refuge from injustice. They were established to prevent injustice. It was not a way for the murderer to get off scot-free. The avenger of blood mentioned in verse 3 that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. This refers really, to the near relative who would ordinarily be responsible, for example, for things like redeeming the land, as in the book of Ruth, you know, like the kinsman redeemer. But here, he is the one responsible to see that the person responsible for the lost life was to be punished, and to see that justice was done, that the debt to justice, as far as this world is concerned, would be paid. But since men are apt to act hastily and with vengeful wrath, well, there's a danger of hasty action before due process and before guilt has been established. And also the danger of allowing personal vengefulness to pervert proper justice. I mean, when the pursuer, when he was angry, he might execute what he thought was justice, when in fact it was vengeance. But then secondly, point two on your outline, motive matters to God. Verse 4, it says, he shall flee to one of these cities and stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly, and he did not hate him in the past. So murder was to be punished by death. God required it because he had appointed it before Moses' time. In Genesis 9. I mean, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That by the hand of man, the murderer was to be punished. He was to be put to death. And so Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20, says, you shall appoint judges and officers in your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, that they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God cares about justice. And the man who commits murder must be put to death. And if he wasn't, it would bring guilt upon the whole people, according to Numbers 35. So deliberate murder was to be punished. And of course, that includes murder committed in a fit of rage. I mean, intentional murder, even without premeditation, but intentional murder. So in our system, I guess we would say, okay, that means first and second degree murder were to be punished by death. Manslaughter, if we can use that term and kind of pull that back to biblical times, manslaughter was where there was no intention to kill. The distinction was made on account of the intention, that the person guilty of manslaughter did not intend to kill the person. So Deuteronomy 19, verses 4 through 6, there's an example there of two men going into the forest and they're cutting wood. And a head flies off of the axe handle and kills the other. Well, that was unintentional. It was an accident, if you want to call it that, but it was certainly unintentional. But someone killed in rage, killing another, well, that's still considered murder. The fact that he didn't plot on it for a long time in advance made no difference. So Numbers 35:30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So there's a distinction made between murder and inadvertent manslaughter, and what is required differs, but there's still something required. And in the case of murder, then, well, he has to be put to death. And so verse 5, if the avenger of the blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly, and he did not hate him in the past. Well, the fact that he didn't hate him beforehand doesn't mean that without premeditation it is not murder. Surely what that is referring to is that his motive was beyond suspicion. There was no indication that what he did was even a pretended accident. If there was hatred beforehand, well, then perhaps there would need to be further investigation to make sure that what seemed like an accident perhaps wasn't an accident. But when there was no evidence of intention to kill at the time, and no hatred beforehand to call his motives into question, then the man was not to be treated as a murderer. So the Lord does distinguish the outward actions of, on the basis of intent, and he also tries the heart, which only he truly can do. He weighs the intentions of the heart. He discerns what is going on in our hearts when we act. He can see why people do what they do and know it with infinite precision, whereas men cannot, except beyond, of course, the visible indications that we can look at. But if an intent to kill could not be established, then it shouldn't be treated as murder. Thirdly, third point on your outline, the importance of life. Verse 6, and he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. So here we learn several things concerning the procedure that was to be followed, and we see that in verse 4, he was to explain his case to the elders of the city. And yet here in verse 6, it says, until he has stood before the congregation for judgment. Well, seemingly, this is the assembly of God's people. And yet in verse 4, it says that he was to explain his case to the elders. So in Numbers 35:12, it also says there, before the congregation. But here in verse 4, the elders of the city, and I think this can legitimately mean that the elders were representative of the assembly of the church. The Old Testament people of God are the church. So in Matthew 18:17, the context here, church discipline, says if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, of course, there are circumstances that when a sin is public, it's public knowledge, it's out there, the congregation has to be addressed, has to be notified. No, not all the details. I don't think we're to drag somebody. That means we're to drag somebody in front of the church and blow by blow go through all the details of their sin for everyone to hear. But when action needs to be taken and to restore the repentant sinner, or in worst case, I mean, if they have to be excommunicated, if they fail to repent, they just won't. Last resort, after much years, prayer, working, still no repentance. Last resort. Okay, excommunication, church has to be notified. But then they need to be going about the process of evangelism again. But much debate between Presbyterians and Congregationalists, not trying to be dogmatic at all tonight, but it's been focused on this verse. But Congregationalists say, well, it says the church, so that always must mean the congregation. Although it's kind of, we're presuming here, but, well, if you really mean everyone, the congregation, that means children, infants, everyone in the church, always is the intention. But Presbyterians say, no, well, it all certainly can mean the elders, and they point to this passage in Joshua 20 where the word is used here and the matter is brought before the elders and representing the congregation and so forth, that the word church can be used of the governing officers of the presbytery. I know we certainly view it that way when we have presbytery, when we have synod. And that's just a little bit of the history of the debate there between Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And they often refer to this verse. So the man is to stand before the elders, which I think represents the church, and the distinction between murder and manslaughter is to be maintained as to whether or not it is clear that the man is a murderer or not, and whether he has an, or whether he's inadvertently brought about the death of another. He's not to be given over to the avenger of blood, and if he's not a murderer, he's not to be put to death. But that doesn't mean there are no consequences, because the man has to be confined. I mean, his life is saved, but he has to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. No doubt part of the reason for that arrangement was to spare the feelings of the bereaved, that the man who has caused the death of another, he can't just go back and carry on as if nothing happened. And yet that doesn't fully explain this provision, because the death of the high priest, well, that could be a matter of months. It could be of many, many years. So the death of the high priest wasn't a definite sentence as to how long this man who was guilty of manslaughter had to stay in the city of refuge. Obviously, there's some kind of symbolic meaning here, I think. I mean, some kind of typical meaning in this having to stay in the city of refuge is the death of the high priest. As I say, because that's such an undefined length of time. God knows it precisely, but we can't know it. In God's providence, the high priest might live a long time or he might not. And whereas the murderer is to be avenged, the man who was guilty of unintentional manslaughter, he's not to be put to death. But that didn't mean nothing was to happen, because human life is important. Murder had to be punished by death because man is created in the image of God. And that's where people who oppose the death penalty for murder really miss it today, I think. I mean, capital punishment for murder is ordained by God. And it actually honors and protects the sanctity of life. No other argument can stand against that, in my book. And even when manslaughter took place, the death of the victim was not dismissed as trivial. Another death was still required, not the actual putting to death, but a death because of the death of the high priest. At the very least, showing that the man who had been killed, well, his life had significance. And it had been brought to an end by the hand of a man, albeit unwittingly. But surely the death of the high priest is pointing us to Christ, isn't it? The book of Hebrews, as we've often said, Christ's redeeming work is set forth, and it's shown to be set forth in the Old Testament ceremonies and the sacrifices. And sometimes that's done by parallel, and sometimes it's done by contrast. And there is no complete parallel in Hebrews 9:25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, speaking of Jesus, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood, not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there is a parallel, the priest offering, but the priest is offering the blood of animals. So that's certainly a contrast. The idea of the priest presenting an offering is a parallel because Christ made an offering. But there's a contrast certainly between the offering of animals, which was representative of the sinner, whereas Christ offered himself. And here in Joshua, it's the death of the high priest himself, but he wasn't offered. So yes, there's a priest. Yes, the high priest dies, but it was no offering. He just died. The point we need to establish really here is that in Old Testament times, there were parallels and contrast. And even when it's the high priest himself who dies, it is certainly not at all like Christ who gave himself as a ransom for many. You see, there's always a parallel, and yet there's a distinction and there's a contrast. The parallel is not complete. There's an element of contrast that Christ did this and the high priest typified it. And yet there's a huge difference. And in this case, the fact that the high priest, it was a high priest, and that he died, well, that's certainly a parallel, but he just died. Whereas Christ said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and take it up again. I lay down my life for the sheep. So 2 points of parallel are priesthood and offering. And then the point of contrast is certainly between the blood of others and Christ himself, offering himself, him laying his own life down and taking it back up again. This is simply to say that there are many types in the Old Testament, and these are deliberately limited in the extent to which they typify, of course, include an element of contrast, as if to indicate to us, these are only types. They're the shadows. You have the reality, which is Christ, and that Christ himself fulfilled all. He fulfilled everything that was typified in these ceremonies and the office of high priest and the offerings that were made and his death that took place and everything. So, fourthly, point four in your outline, and we're finished. Justice is accessible. So, verse 7, so they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, in Shechem, in the hill country of Ephraim, in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. There were to be six cities of refuge, three on either side of the Jordan, and they were to be accessible. They were not to be so remote as to be unreachable in a moment of crisis. In Deuteronomy 19:3, we read, "You shall measure the distance and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them." That's to say, there has to be a way. There has to be a road. There needs to be an easy path. There has to be accessibility. And then in verse 6, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. So there were to be six cities, three on each side of the Jordan. They were to be accessible, none were to be too far away, so that this man who inadvertently killed another could get to them. In other words, this has to be practical. This isn't just a mere nominal provision, just so we can check the box. Never really intended to be used, it's just there. Or a mere token of God's hatred toward injustice. They were to be accessible so the manslayer could get to them, until he stood before the congregation in judgment. Well, now, 2 points of application and we're finished. First of all, notice communal guilt. We read in Numbers 35 that if the murderer is not treated as murder, then the people who refuse to put the murderer to death become guilty. Numbers 35:30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And then verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. There is collective guilt upon the nation who allows murder to take place and does not punish it by death. What about the land in which we live? Been horrified in recent weeks, months, by the shootings of law enforcement officers. New York, Texas, Mexico, just to name a few other places in the country. Especially when murderers have no remorse. Supposing guilt is established, what will happen to those men? Who knows? If they're sentenced to death, it will take 20 years to carry it out. Even if it's premeditated, they have them on videotape, done in broad daylight, middle of the day, they're caught and even proud of what they've done. Due process might not lead to execution. It won't in New York. Not to pick on them, but there are just places in the country where it doesn't matter what you do, you're not going to be put to death for it. How guilty then must our nation be? We not only treat manslaughter much that is actually murder. I mean, sometimes, you know, we treat it like manslaughter, but what it really is murder. Either it's plea bargain, whatever, can't prove it, you know. But when it is unmistakably murder, we often don't put anyone to death in many states. We should pray for our ungodly nation. A wicked nation is merciful when it should not be, and it's unmerciful when it should be. Everything is all turned around. But then the other thing is, the neglect of divinely appointed refuge is also fatal. And it's right to apply that to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The cities of refuge were a refuge from injustice. But the gospel of God, in it, there is a refuge from the demands of justice. A just refuge, but a refuge from what divine justice means for us. If our sins are not forgiven by Christ Jesus' work. In Numbers 35:26, it says, "But if a manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession." But if this manslayer was careful, wasn't careful, if he just didn't even bother, didn't make a fuss over this refuge that was given to him, this refuge from injustice, if he just showed a cavalier attitude toward the fact that he inadvertently killed a man he's supposed to stay in the city of refuge, he doesn't. He says, I don't care. I'm just going to go back home. There were fatal consequences. And the person who killed him then was not guilty. How much more then, when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which isn't providing a refuge from injustice for the innocent, but for deliverance from the demands of justice for the guilty. Christ the substitute bore the guilt of sin on behalf of his people. And he declared to sinners that he is the only refuge, declared with the authority of God himself. He is our only refuge. If there is contempt for God's appointed place of refuge, though, what hope can there possibly be? I mean, if believers are saved through the death and resurrection of Christ, the fact that their sin, my sin, your sin, required the death of God's own Son, then what shall be the end of those who do not receive the gospel? There is safety in Christ and nowhere else. And that's because God says so. God appointed the only place of safety for sinners, and that's in the Lord Jesus. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. We ask that you'll help us. Much difficult concept in many ways. City of refuge and how you care so greatly about justice and how we do so poorly at it today. And even if we try, we can't perfectly execute justice because we're fallen. So we pray for our justice system. Will you remove the corruption, the poor liberality that's there, all of the problems? Will you help us with that, Lord? Help us to be faithful to do what you've commanded us to do. Help us to honor life, to respect it, to give it high esteem that you do. So we pray for our nation also. Lord, we repent of our own sin and our own apathy toward these things. And we pray for our country, Lord, that you'll help us to move in a direction that honors your word. But mainly, will you cause your gospel to sweep the land and your kingdom would grow and that you would be glorified and honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.